morning. Just give you a warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and just want to give some announcements before we begin. Thanks to a few of our men and ladies who tag-teamed to get our Lord's table ready this morning. We had a nice service just now remembering our Lord. So thank you again to all that participated and helped setting that up and also participating with us in that service this morning. Later this morning, in just a few minutes, we'll have a Sunday school promotion. So some are graduating from one level to the next. I always love to see them graduating from the nursery up to their Sunday school class. They've completed all the requirements necessary for graduation, playing and all of that in the nursery, so they can move on. But we'll have Brother James come up in just a couple of minutes and do that. After this service, we have a potluck lunch. If you have come with nothing other than an empty stomach, then you can join us, okay, for lunch. You don't have to have brought anything to participate, but if you did, there's where the food comes from for us, so we thank you for doing that. But please stay. We'll get it going here and not extend it out unnecessarily long. We'd like to ask you to pray for our college student ministry and the students themselves in particular, ones that we've met new this past couple of weeks, and also for those that have been among us who are going away for school. Ashley's not going away for school, but she is going to school. You've already started, haven't you? Homework has already begun. So I know those days very well. I have ceased doing that to myself now, but yes. And who else? Emma. Oh, there she is. When are you leaving, Emma? Wednesday. Okay. So I just want to have a special time of prayer for these two who are going away, and also we can remember Daniel from Bala and Kanga and his brother Joel. Joel's already away, isn't he? Yeah, he's already at school. Both of them are. So remember those folks in prayer in just a moment as well. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we have our evening service. I'll be speaking from the book of Acts, chapter 8 again. And then this week is another busy week. We have the start of Kids for Truth on Wednesday evening. Some of you that are involved in that will want to be communicating with each other today. If we have a little time before or after the evening service, I think that'd be good for us to do that. We'll be in touch with you on details there as well. Next week, we'd like to have somebodies invite some college students to their home for dinner. So if you want to involve yourself in that ministry, you can let me know as well. September 15th, we plan to have a work day. That's a Saturday starting at 9:30. We need to do a lot of fall cleanup and a little extra stuff around the building. So if you could come and help us with that, that certainly would be appreciated. And then on September 30th, at the end of the month, we have the Singspiration again. And so we'll be up at Hiawatha Bible Church for that on that Sunday evening. All right. Well, I'm going to have a prayer and pray for the students as well as our service this morning. Let's look to the Lord. Father, as we begin our service of worship together, I ask that your Spirit would be among us in a special way. Help us who are believers in Christ Jesus to give our all to the task of worship, receiving instruction, giving instruction, fellowship, and being edified in the faith. And I pray that, Lord, some that are among us today who may not know you as personal Savior and Lord will see you working in us and in our midst and want to be involved in this common life that we share together as Christians through Christ Jesus. This morning, O God, we pray especially for our college students. We are thankful for the new ones that we have met in these last couple of weeks, from pickups at the airport and dinner together and various things in town. And also, Lord, for those students of whom we have known for many years who have grown up in our assembly. And we pray for Ashley and Emma and Daniel and Joel, and if I'm missing any others, include them as well. Father, we just ask for you to protect them, preserve them in sound faith and doctrine and good works, preserve them from sin. Let not any iniquity have dominion over them. We pray that you will help them to be good testimonies for Christ on campus, whichever university or college they're attending. And Lord, we look forward to seeing them again, but sustain them. Help them to find a church which is like this one, teaches your word, and emphasizes fellowship together and strengthening and mutual edification and sound teaching. Lord, we commend them to you in a special way today as we begin this new fall semester time. Lord, may our worship to you be sweet in your sight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's start with hymn number 796. 796, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. I hope you're ready to sing out, because you have to on this song. 796.
Let's stand as we sing together. 796.
Wonderful day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus my Savior I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, he met the need of my heart. Saddest and swelling with joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down in glory, soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace in his brother, he saved me, oh, grace is dear.
Take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together, hymn number 3. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Hymn number 3.
Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are. Charms us, he conflicts while we trust in Him. Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor vow can sever those He loves from Him. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing. Till the hour of our receiving promised joys with Thee. Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that were not now nor could be soon shall be our own.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 3, our Bibles record for us this historical event, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Trust God will bless the reading of His Word to your spirit today. I want to invite Stephanie, if she'll come and share with us the offertory. And gentlemen, if you'll come and take the offering of God's people here today. Thank you. lot of musical talent over in that corner just now. I'm reminded how in the Old Testament David established a regular routine of people who were in ministry in the temple, and they selected very skilled people to be involved in music there. And I'm thankful that we have very skilled people involved in ministering music in our church as well. Let us look to God in prayer. Father, our particular purpose right at this moment is to come to You to say thank You for laying it on the hearts of Your people to give of their financial substance to support the work of this ministry. And Lord, those of us that are closely involved know how much it takes to do that. And we offer to, not only in a public way, thanks to the people, but to You, because You have ordained this means of financial support for the work of the ministry. We know, oh God, there is not a lot of market demand for the kinds of things that we provide, as there is for furniture or cars or technological items or food or clothing. But Lord, there is a great need, because the kind of ministry that we have ministers to the souls of people who need to be cleansed from sin and to have preparations made for when they will exit this life. Lord, we know that without Your work in the heart of someone, this need is often eclipsed, is overlooked by other things such as entertainment and school and work and other personal pursuits. But Lord, help us by means of these finances to share the gospel far and wide, and to make use of it to build up the body of Christ here as well. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries to that end also. We pray, Lord, that You will help in each individual case, those in South Africa and New Zealand and France, South America, even in these United States. Lord, I pray that You will give us a heart which places You in first place, that we will not allow anything else to take that rightful place in our hearts, that You would have that throne, as it were, that we would not seek to rule ourselves, but really to follow what You have directed for us. Cleanse us, O Lord, as our time earlier in the morning reminded us, we ever need forgiveness of sin every day. And we pray that You will apply the benefits of the blood of Christ to cleanse us each and every day. Help us to be sin-confessing people, to recognize our need, deep need, before You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, men. We invite the teen girls and Anna, I think, as well, to come and share with us their ministry and music this morning. Before the young people go upstairs, we want to have our promotion service. So I'm going to ask if Brother James will come and share with us the names and certificates of those young people who are moving up this time.
Good morning. I'm honored once again to recognize the younger folks who are, shall I say, advancing, moving on to high levels of learning. We have four people who are being promoted, and they are, and I think it would be good, since we only have four and only three of those are here, I'm going to ask them to come forward as I read the name. We have Micah Dowell. Now, is Micah here? He's upstairs. Okay. Well, in any case, he's probably upstairs in the nursery, but he's graduating from the nursery to the twos and threes class. So he's met the requirements to graduate from the nursery. That's a good thing. Also, we have going from pre-primary to primary is John Poston. And we have going from junior high to senior high, Lydia Bratton, and she's not here today. And then also we have one who is graduating from junior church, John Postage.
He's already here.
Oh, he's already up here. Okay, I'm looking at David. Okay, so we only have one to actually stand before us here, but he gets two certificates. So this is a special day for John. Here we are. This one? And this one. Excellent. So, if you would just remain standing, we'll just have a brief prayer for these who are moving to the next grade. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these children whom you have put into our care as a church to help in their spiritual growth and development and nourishment. And we ask you to help us to be faithful in that, and that you would protect these ones as they move on to higher levels of responsibility, that they will just lay hold of the things of God and purpose in their hearts to walk after his ways. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, John.
How that works is that the Sunday school, I'll turn this on, Dwayne. The Sunday school program in the 9:45 hour, and then so the kids can graduate there. But then also we have the junior church time, which runs to keep it simple, just from 10:45 to noon, and so they can also move up from that level as well. So we had one do both of those today, and glad that Micah's moving up as well. We have a hymn before the message this morning, 174. If you turn your hymn book to number 174, I'll invite Dave to come and lead us in that.
Let's stand as we sing together. The children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. 174, I Know a Fount.
Are lifted, my eyes be to see.
I decided to continue my series from last week this morning. I hope it will be helpful to you. Some folks, after our last time, said it was very helpful, and so I'll continue on with it this morning. Last time I titled the message About Christianity, and I didn't put a subtitle, but I afterwards did, and I called it A Historical Perspective. Today it's about Christianity from a doctrinal perspective. One of the wonderful things about doing a message like this is that it's a big picture kind of message. That is, you try to get the lay of the land, the topography from 50,000 feet, rather than getting stuck in the trenches sometimes we do when we look at an individual passage of Scripture and really get into the details. You know, one of the things that can happen to us in life, too, is that we get kind of stuck in some trenches. Trenches of work and school and other things that, you know, while we're in the trench, we see the walls and the path that we have to go on, but we miss what's out there in the wide world around us, that we have to kind of, you know, pop up like a gopher and look around and see what's out there. We want to do that this morning. One of the things I've noticed about our, well, many cultures, but all our culture in particular, is that we can miss the big picture, the important things, because we're stuck in those trenches of details, whether it's, you know, as I said, our work or our school or our pleasures, our entertainment, things like that, that just consume us and all of our time. And we can miss what is, to me, should be to all of us, very obvious things like, What are we going to do when we come to the end of our lives? Or why are we even here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? And we can miss those things. So a big picture message like this about Christianity can help us to avoid getting stuck in that rut or trench and missing the point. Last time, we looked at, if you could just picture the whole body of Christian teaching as along a timeline, or just think of it like a cylinder or something. I don't know how to describe it, but we looked at it from a perspective of history, from start to finish, from the creation to the consummation, it's called, the end of all things. And so we walked through the Bible from beginning to end and saw the biblical program as it operates through history. Today I'd like to take a different perspective, and that is to step back and look at that body of truth and select out of it a number of key themes or subjects that it concerns. So last time we were doing kind of a through time approach. And this time we're going to be taking a subject and lifting it out just for a moment, looking at it and seeing what the whole body of Christian teaching has to do with that subject. So we'll talk about the Bible itself and about God and about salvation. And so we're just picking those ideas out of the body of truth and collecting together some thoughts from the Scriptures on what they teach about that subject. So it's a bit of a different perspective on things. And the way I've laid it out is simply to call to your attention the 10 major themes of the Bible and hope to just highlight some of those in our minds this morning. We will barely have time to scratch the surface. Any one of these themes, for example, could be the subject of an entire college class. And I have had many of those kinds of classes, and I have taught many of those kinds of classes over the years. But we will just look at this from, as I say, 50,000 feet this morning. You know, everybody comes to the discussion of things of the Bible and Christ with a set of presuppositions. Everybody does. There is no one who comes to a discussion like we're having this morning as a clean slate. No one does. Why do I say that? because oftentimes when we share the Bible with people, or people push back against us and want to argue with what the Bible teaches, they're really setting themselves, we can do this and others can do this as well, setting themselves up as judge and putting the Bible and God in the dock, as it's called. They're putting Him in the witness stand or whatever, and demanding evidence and demanding proof and logic and all of those sorts of things in order to prove that He is worthy of our attention and our listening and our belief and our faith and trust. That's the totally wrong way to go about it. We are not a judge of anything. The picture is rather the other way around. God is on the bench, and we are standing before the bench. And God is demanding of us the correct response to what He has revealed in His Word. And we best listen and pay attention and accede to His demands. What I'm saying is that man did not create God. God created man. God is in charge here. God created everything, as we mentioned last time. And this puts Him in a unique place. A place that we cannot just conveniently switch around and say, well, I will put myself over this as judge. I will think about this. I will determine if this is the right thing, that it's true, and I will determine if I will believe this. That's simply an evidence of our sinfulness, which we'll talk about in just a moment. We come to the table, to the pulpit here this morning, with presuppositions, not that we are in control, not that we are the judge, but that we believe that God exists, the triune Christian God exists, and that He has revealed Himself in the Bible. I trust if you're a believer here today, you will follow me in taking those two basic truths and say those are absolutely non-negotiable. We don't ever suppose in any real kind of way that God doesn't exist and then try to prove that He does. You understand why that doesn't make sense? You can never suppose that God doesn't exist, because if you suppose that God doesn't exist, there would be a very important corollary to that supposition. And that supposition would have the corollary as follows. If God doesn't exist, then I wouldn't exist. And this conversation that we're having about God couldn't happen. You understand? We cannot suppose that God doesn't exist, because God does exist and He created all things, and us included. So if we suppose Him away, then we suppose everything away. What I'm saying is that you cannot have any conversation, you cannot have any argument, any logic, any knowledge, anything apart from the assumption of God. The Bible never even proves that God exists, does it? It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We all know this in our hearts. If we look to the biggest of things, where is this universe anyway? Where's the universe in all of its mass hanging and being upheld? What is it? You know, how did it come into being? And then if we look at the smallest of things, we don't even understand how matter holds together. People are looking for the God particle, right? Scientists, and they think they've got it now. But they'll probably find there's something smaller than that, right? That has to be discovered. So you look at the big, you look at the small, and you realize, boy, we really don't know much. And how does this stuff hold together? And where is it? Where are we? Where are we going? How did it come into existence? God exists, and He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. His Word is the Bible, the book that I have before me here. This is our authority. This is our book, if you will. You know, some of us are going back to school these days, and what's one of the first things you do when you sign up, after you sign up for your classes? You go to the bookstore and you buy your textbooks that tell you all what you're supposed to know about calculus or about physics or about history or psychology or whatever classes you've been assigned to take. And you cry when you get to the checkout counter and each book is over $100 and you have to pay all that money. Or you go to Amazon and you get it for cheaper, used or something. The Bible is the textbook from God. It tells you what you have to know about life and about death and about where we came from and about where we're going and about what God wants you to do. It's the textbook. I'm a little professor this morning teaching from the divine textbook. And I'm hoping that you will pick up some of it and enjoy it and learn it and learn to love God more from it. Let's look at these areas that we're thinking about here from a doctrinal perspective. Doctrine just means teaching. This is what Christianity teaches. Number one, we started with God and the Bible. And the question is, okay, so should I talk about God first or the Bible first? Well, God came before the Bible, right? He created everything. There was no books when nothing existed, so God comes first. But the only way that we know about God is through the Bible. So I start with the Bible because it's the book that tells us about Him, and then we go to God and we follow on from there. Christian teaching is that the Bible, this 66 books that are in front of me here, has the property called inspiration. That technical term simply means that God breathed out His message to us. He did it over a period of about 1,500 years. He did it through about 40 different authors. I was interested, by the way, for those of us that are believers especially, how many men did God use to write the New Testament? Just the New Testament. Somebody that's quick on their feet here. How many? Somebody has said five? Eight. Eight. Isn't it? Isn't that the correct answer? I think it's eight. Amazing, isn't it? But God used those men and He breathed out through them and through their pen the New Testament of our Bible. Now, the Old Testament, many more authors, right? The minor prophets, you know, 12. That adds up quick, you know, when you start having little books like that. But those men were used by God to write down the message, down to the very words that God wanted to convey to humanity. Now, when He did that, He did it in such a way, letter B under number one, that the Bible is without error. The Bible tells the truth and has no errors in it. And because of that, we can say that the Bible is the divine authority. When God speaks, well, what's that? Remember that old, some of you, that old commercial? Wasn't it when E.F. Hutton speaks? People listen. When God speaks, people should listen. And that's really the idea of divine authority. The Bible is the final word. You can argue against it all you want until you're blue in the face, but it's not going to do you any good. God is God, and we are people. His word is the final authority. It's certain and it's trustworthy. From the time that He wrote it, He preserved it. He kept it so that it wouldn't disappear, and it was copied, and multiple copies were made, and today we have thousands of copies of or portions of the Bible, the Greek New Testament and the Old Testament in Hebrew. And those we can put together and come to a certain understanding of what the Bible and what God's Word says, what it said originally. Now, many times we can get that far, but then somebody will say, but that's your interpretation of what the Bible says. How do we deal with that? Well, I say this, that God gave the Word of God in a clear way. That is to say, what He wrote down has an essential clarity to it. We saw that last week. We saw from the very beginning, God created all the way to the end. We saw that man fell into sin. We saw that God sent His Son to deal with that problem, and He demands a response from us to Jesus and what He did. All of that is very clear. The history of Israel is very clear. All of this stuff. It's not in code language. It's not, you don't have to read between the lines or get the ASCII values of the characters and add them up and divide by pi to get what the meaning of it is. It's right on the surface. That it's just like when you read, I'm not trying to say the Bible's a natural book, it's supernatural, but it's just like when you read the newspaper or the magazine. The author, as well as he could, was trying to communicate something to you. He was trying to tell you, and he told you in words, and you read it, and you pretty much understood it. Same thing here. There's nothing hidden like this. It's clear. And so we have the opportunity to understand its meaning. We need help to do that properly. And God has given us several aids to understanding the Bible. One, He's given us the Spirit of God. Because the Bible says that we can't see, we can't hear, we can't figure out with our senses, rational or empirical means, the things of God. And so He's given us the Spirit of God to help us understand the things, the wisdom of God. But He's also given us teachers, human teachers, like myself, like your teachers in Sunday school or other Bible teachers and pastors who are gifted to teach the Word of God. So He's given them so that we can understand and have what's called illumination. In other words, the light bulb turns on, and we can understand what is being written to us. That's the Bible. So the Bible is the divine authority. It covers all of these truths of spiritual things. And it tells us about God. Number two, God is the Trinity. I mentioned this last week. God is three in one. Andy had a picture up on the board in the college room that showed God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that they are all one. They share the divine essence, if you will, but they're three individual persons. It is a difficult subject to talk about, and you can think a lot about it. People have come up with analogies for it to try to explain it, but it's none of the analogies really get all the way to explaining it. God is unique in that way. But He exists as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. We'll look at those in turn. God planned everything. He created everything. He sustains everything. And He guides everything to the end that He intends it to have. So there's nothing that's accidental in that, truly in that way. That's why we say we don't believe in luck. We don't believe in luck because luck is like something out of anybody's control. It's fate. We might have good luck or bad luck, we think, but really it's God has ordained, He has planned everything that has happened to come to pass and everything that will happen. And so we can't really blame luck, but we can remember that God is in control of all things. It has well been said that God cannot be God if there is one atom of the universe that is out from under His control. He controls everything. He sustains everything. You know that if God decided at this, in this next moment before noon comes, if He decided that He is going to abandon His sustaining work in the universe, that those fundamental forces of nature and all that holds matter together would simply cease to be, and we would not be sustained anymore. But God doesn't give up His work of sustaining the creation, for which we ought to give thanks. You see, when I said that we have that conversation with one another about God and His existence and His Word and all of those things, we couldn't even have that conversation if God didn't exist. Because not only we wouldn't exist, but we would not be sustained even if we did exist for any length of time. God holds all things together. God also has these properties or attributes we call omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. He knows everything. He is everywhere. in a metaphysical kind of way, and He's all powerful. This is the God of the Christian. Very importantly, letter F under number 2, God is what we call holy. That is, He is utterly separate from sin. Now that word holy has more to it than that, but for now I'm just going to leave it at that definition. He is utterly separate from sin. There is nothing in God that is bad, nothing that is like darkness, nothing that is evil or immoral or wicked. God is holy. He's pure. He is without sin. God also is eternal. Some have suggested that God is dead, but He's not. He's never. He cannot be dead. He's the author of life and the very giver of life. He is life. He is the self-existent one. God is. He always has been, always will be. Some have said it this way: there never was a time when He was not. God is. Eternally is. And He's also immutable. That is, He does not change. These things are all things that we lift out of that body of Christian truth that we're imagining just up here in kind of a imaginary form. We're lifting these truths out of it, out of what the Scriptures tell us. This is what God, who God is, the Bible and God. Then we have Christ, Jesus, the one that came for us to die for our sins. He's equally God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. One point that's sometimes debated was Jesus always the Son of God? A big firestorm has erupted over that in past years in Christian circles. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that He always has been. There was not a time when Jesus was created. Some false religions that call themselves Christian teach that Jesus was an angel or He was the first creation. But that's not true, because the Bible very clearly says that, this is in John chapter 1, we were in John 3, but John chapter 1, I'll just read this, it teaches us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." This is a marvelous portion of Scripture, because this reflects what we talked about a few minutes ago in Genesis chapter 1. Remember what I said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? John is picking up from that and saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, he says. The Word was with God, and He was God. Now this Word, it says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. So who is the Word but Jesus? And it's saying He is God also. And He was in the beginning, that beginning when God created, which was before anything was. So we have the connection here between God and Jesus always being there from the very beginning. Now, Jesus didn't, well, we say the Son of God, didn't stay that way. He came down to earth, became the God-man. Now, this is another thing that's very difficult to understand. How can I explain it? It's only ever happened one time. But remember I said the Trinity is difficult to understand? Well, this incarnation is difficult to understand as well. The incarnation means that Christ came and took on flesh, became a person, a human, really, became a human being. He was always a divine person in that sense of having personality, but He came and took on this humanity and became what we call the God-man. Deity and humanity were united together in one person, and they were united in such a way that they didn't mess with either one. They maintained the integrity of the divine nature and the human nature together in one person. This is Jesus. Now, why did He come? Well, we saw this morning that He came to give His life for, remember that phrase I had you underline? for you. He said, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. So he came for you, for me. And he died on the cross. Ultimately, the meaning of that is that he died to pay for the penalty of our sin. He did not just die just to do it or because he had to in some other inherent way that he was flawed. It wasn't that at all. He came and willingly took upon himself the punishment that was due to us. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. Now, he did not stay dead, though. Something I did not mention last week. Maybe you picked up on that and said, now, how is it that that Jesus died and then he rose and then he went up to heaven? Didn't something have to happen between there? Well, yeah, he rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. This is a linchpin of the Christian faith. Then he ascended to heaven. And I threw in another point here in letter G, that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. This is another of his offices, if you will, not just a Redeemer, but also King. And as King, he will rule over the nation of Israel in the future. I see we're going to run out of time here quickly, so let me move along. Number four, we think about the Bible. We can lift out a theme talking about the Holy Spirit. Also equally God with Father and the Son. He is a person, not a force or an energy. The important thing here for our purpose this morning is that the Holy Spirit comes into a believing person and takes up residence in their life in a special way so that a person who is a Christian has the Spirit of God in him, guiding him, teaching him, leading him, convicting him of sin and of righteousness. So that even it's the case that suppose that I'm talking with you and you with me, you know what it is as a Christian to be able to sense that the person has the same spirit that you have? You know that conversation of, have you ever had this with somebody who claims to be a Christian, but yet you just don't sense there's any connection there at all? The Spirit of God is not in that person. He's in you, and you can tell that. I'm not trying to be too mystical or subjective here, but there is a reality that you can sense and understand based on what they say, what their profession is, how they live, and their actions, and you say, in their interaction with you, and you say, wow, that person, you know, they are filled with the Spirit of God. Or you might say, I don't sense any of the Spirit of God there. What is going on? This very important part of Christian teaching, that the Spirit of God lives in each person who is a believer. As a part of that, He gives abilities to us to use, to serve in the church. I mentioned some of those abilities this morning with our musicians. I said all that talent. Well, all that's been, some of it's been developed over many, many years. Practice and hard work, and God has taken that and convinced the people that have it to use it for His purposes and His glory, and it's become really a gift that way for them and for the church. I think He gave to me, God did, the ability to teach the Word, however good or bad I do. I'll let you be the judge, but I was totally I had no clue, no desire, no want to do this kind of thing that I'm doing right now. When I was a young man, this is the last thing that I thought I would do, that I wanted to do. But God gave that gift and that desire and ability, and so I am using it. But that's what the Spirit of God does. He dwells in and gifts people that way. Now, number five. The theme of mankind or humanity in the Bible and in the Christian teaching. Man was created in the image of God. That is, Adam and Eve were made to have some likeness to God. Stop and think about that for a moment. God exists from all eternity past to eternity future, and He has certain characteristics. He can know things. He can decide things. He has emotions. He can plan things. Remember, we said He created. He planned, He created, He sustains, He guides. You too have limited abilities in that way because God has made you like Himself. He has given you the ability to plan, to create, to make, to build. He's given you the ability to sustain things. I think about, you know, maintenance on our cars or our bodies or our homes. We sustain those things. He's given us the ability to lead others, to guide them. Our children, we give guidance and wisdom to them. See, He's made us like Him in some ways. However, well, hold off on that thought. One more thing about man before I get into the however. We have two parts to ourselves, basically. There's some debate here in Christian theology, but I'm just going to make it easy. We have a physical part, and we have a non-physical part. Okay? We have a body, and we have a spirit, or sometimes people call it a soul. We have both of those parts. And it's hard to measure the soul. You know, some people put somebody on a scale who's about to die, and they try to measure, you know, what happens when somebody dies? Does the spirit go away? You know, how many grams does the spirit weigh when that happens? But we talk about the soul or the immaterial self, our mind, our heart, our emotions, and these things aren't disconnected but are connected to our physical body. You know that. When you're nervous about something, what do you get? You know, maybe your stomach gets upset. You're anxious about something. You have panic attacks. These things are integrally connected. And it's not my point to get into all of that and how that connection works, but just to say we have both aspects of ourselves. When the spirit and the body are linked together, like they are among all of you this morning, I'm looking, I'm not seeing any corpses in here. All of you are alive. When the spirit and the body are together, we call that state alive, life. When the spirit leaves the body, we call that state death. That's what happens when somebody dies. Their spiritual part leaves, and their body remains as a shell, as a organic tent, if you will, that is to be buried and then decomposes. So that's life, and that's death. Now, why do we have death? Because, number six, man freely chose to disobey God. Now, you say, that's not fair. I should be able to do whatever I want. And so should Adam and Eve. They didn't have real freedom. That was mean of God to do that to them. God, it's just this axiom of life that there's always some rules or some boundaries that have to be observed. And God said very fairly ahead of time, don't eat of this tree or else what? The day you eat of it, you will die. He gave a command and He gave a consequence if you disobey that command. So, in God's economy, if you will, in God's house, His consequence for doing wrong is death. The wages of sin is death. This is like 2 plus 2 is 4 in mathematics. It's the way it is. And God doesn't care if you don't like it. And I am on God's side. So I don't care if you don't like it either. Death is death, and it happens because of sin. Man freely chose to disobey God, freely chose that consequence of sin. And what has happened is that when Adam and Eve did that, they really plunged the rest of us into that state where we also would be subject to sin. And we do all do bad things that we call by that word sin. It's any departure from the things that God wants us to do. Pride, immoral behavior, self-autonomy. What do I mean by self-autonomy? I rule myself. I run my own life. God, don't bother me. Everybody else, don't bother me. I'm in charge here. Self-autonomy. I make my own decisions. I run my own life. Selfishness. I want, I want, I want. Worship of other gods, lowercase g, which don't really exist, but people worship as if they do. Or any lack of love for God is sin. And this sin affects all of us and all of our beings individually. It's a universal problem. So everybody. And it's also a problem which affects us individually. I don't know what the word is. Internally. Totally internally. So that our minds are affected by sin. Our bodies, we get sick. Our minds don't think right. We forget things. We think wrong things. Our heart, our emotions are affected. Our mouth speaks out wrong things. Who of us can say our tongue has been perfect? We don't have to go any farther than that. We know that our tongue has not been perfect. We have said things that we ought not to say. Now, here's the progress of sin. So Adam and Eve sinned. All of us sin. Sin is any act that departs from what God wants us to do, number one. Okay. Number two, because God laid out the consequences of sin, that sin brings with it guilt. That is, if you were to stand before God right now and He were to say, you're charged with doing wrong, you would have to say one thing and one thing only. It wouldn't be no contest. It wouldn't be innocent. It would be, I am guilty. Now, you might not feel guilty, but you're guilty. The emotion doesn't matter. Just like in a court of law, when a hardened criminal comes before the judge, like that man in, was it Norway? Where he shot up that island and killed all those people. He didn't care at all. Now, he was openly rebellious against the court, wasn't he? People don't necessarily feel guilt, but is that man guilty? From all the evidence, he's the guy. He is guilty. Objectively guilty, even though he doesn't subjectively feel that guilt. He is objectively guilty. So, sin, we've all sinned. Sin brings guilt. Now, what comes next after guilt? Well, you go to jail. Or worse, guilt brings with it the liability to punishment. So you have sin, guilt, punishment. And what's God's assigned punishment for sin again? It's death. So you have that whole train of thought. That's what man and sin is. That's where we are at. So this is the answer to one of life's perplexing questions. Why do we die? Because, if you rewind it back, we sin. That's why. That's what brought death, is sin. I mean, because if you think about it, why haven't we, by now, haven't we evolved to live much longer than 70, 80, 90 years? It seems like if evolution were true, we should have gotten better by now. But we seem to be getting worse. I mean, yeah, there's some extension of life and lifespan, but it's pretty minuscule. How many times this week have you heard for or prayed for somebody that has cancer? Well, cancer is evolution. That's evolution at about its best. It kills you. Why? Because of sin. So, salvation now. Number seven. Christianity has a lot to say about this subject of sin and death and everything in between. And then how do we deal with this problem? God could have just left us in our misery and let us take the consequences of our sin. Christianity has a lot to say about God and you. God and you. And your relationship to God. Sin cuts that relationship off and causes death. But God dealt with that problem and provided a way that you could again have a good relationship with God. So, how do you get rescued from death? Today, you don't paint your doorpost and lintel with the blood of a lamb. You put yourself under the cross, as it were, and you say, I believe in that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You come under His blood, under His death, and God graciously accepts His death in the place of your death. In other words, He's your substitute. He can He died so that you don't have to die eternally and live apart from God. And so we say the basis of salvation is the substitutionary death of Christ. God's grace to allow that to stand in your place. He died in our place for our sins so that we would not have to die eternally. Now, how do you obtain salvation? Well, you don't have to look anywhere but right here. This book tells you how. Remember, this is the divine authority. It's given without error. And the Bible says, in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Him. How does that work out? Well, belief really amounts to things like understand why Jesus died. Tell Him that this, you know, this applies to you, that you also sinned and are subject to death, and that you want to depart from that life of sin and begin to follow Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Admit that you need God's help and say, I cannot get to heaven on my own, but I must come through that one way that you have provided. That's what belief looks like. You believe what happened. You believe who did it, Jesus, that He died for your sins, and you believe that it applies to yourself as an individual person. Now, once you are saved, once you do that and you genuinely pray to receive the benefits of Christ and to receive Him in your life, then how long do you remain saved? Forever. Forever. We call this the doctrine of eternal security. That you will live then with God forever. You will have that eternal life. Now, there are a lot of other benefits of salvation, but I won't go through all those today. Christian people then, when people become Christians, they gather together in meetings like this. And they do that in order to encourage one another and to worship God and to thank Him for what He's done, to receive instruction from the Bible like what we're doing this morning, and to share the good news with others. The church has pastors and deacons and members and people serve in the church. Now, remember I said that the Holy Spirit lives inside of individual believers, right? The Spirit of God also lives collectively in the church. If you think about yourselves as bricks, like on that wall over there, each of you being a brick, in a spiritual house, the Spirit of God lives in each one of us, and then together, if we make a house, we build a house with all of ourselves as bricks, then God lives in that house. So we call the church the house of God, the place where God takes up His special dwelling. It used to be in the Old Testament, of course, that there was a temple in Jerusalem, and that was God's house. Today, God's house is all believers in the world. Every church makes up that house of God. Two other topics come to the fore when you look at major themes in the Bible. And I'll just mention them. There are angels, number 9. You can look at that. Spiritual beings that God made to serve Him. And some have also chosen the way of sin and become demons. And then number 10, future things. What's going to happen in the future? The Bible tells us. It doesn't tell us that the world's going to end in 2012. We were at dinner the other Friday night and somebody asked me, do you think the world's going to end this year? And I said, no, I have no idea when God will send Jesus to return. It could be this year. It could be 20 years. I have no idea. I then went to talk about, you know, the problem of setting dates when the Bible very plainly says you cannot know the day or the hour. You can't compute it, no matter how mathematically clever you are. God has hidden that knowledge from us and has decided not to share it with us. Why? That's His wisdom. That's what He's decided to do, and that must be the best. So, no, the world won't end necessarily in 2012, like the, what is that calendar? Is it the Aztec calendar, Incan calendar or something? Mayan calendar, okay. I'll get there eventually. 2012. I think they probably just ran out of time writing their calendar down and didn't write any more, so who knows. But setting dates and stuff, that's just weird stuff. You know, take what the Bible says and just leave it at that. Now, just to conclude this morning, I know if this is new to some of you, that the Christian faith, if you look at it like a machine, it has a lot of moving parts to it, right? It's got a lot of stuff. And you look at it historically, it covers all of world history. And you look at it thematically, and it's got all of these subjects from the Bible and God and Christ and salvation and sin and all of that. And your head can kind of swim a little bit, you know. 50,000 feet, you say, oh, I got to come down a little bit, 25, 20, 10,000, and maybe get a different view of this. That's what happens when you are in a church for any length of time. You see the big picture, you get into the details, you're supposed to learn something by being here in our church and learn to learn the things of God so that you know what they are and can be rightly related to Him. So it takes some time and mental effort. As much mental effort as you put into your studies at school, high school, college, graduate school, whatever it is, as much effort as you put into that, put that into your relationship with God and more, because it's so critically important. And let me just share, too, as we close, I'm not presenting Christianity as an option, one among many. There is only one option. There is only one way. There is only one God. There is only one way to have forgiveness of your sins, and that is through Jesus Christ. I can say that emphatically. You know, as a younger man in the college setting, at early graduate school, I thought Pascal's wager was a pretty cool thought. You know? If Christianity is true, and I don't accept it, then I'm in trouble. So if this is Pascal's wager. So the cost is so high, I might well just accept it, because then I'll be okay. And if Christianity is not true, then, well, I'll just have been a better person along the way and it won't matter in the end. The problem with the argument is the if. There's no ifs about it. God exists, and Christianity is true. There is no other system that is true. Any other religion, this is a relationship we're talking about here. You can call it a faith or a religion or whatever, but I long ago abandoned Pascal's wager. It's nonsense. It is true, and I can sit here and say from the words of God, and with the authority of God, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. Absolutely. There's no question about it. And so it's like 2 + 2 = 4 again. That truth is so true. There's no other way to get around it. So there's no ifs. There's no maybes. What we're saying is God is in heaven, gave us the Word of God, explained all of this stuff, whether we explain it historically or thematically or whatever we do, it's true. And in it, He is telling you, you're a sinner and you need to respond to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, in order to be saved. Period. I'm putting it strongly like that. I want you to know I'm convinced. And you need to be convinced as well. It's true. I don't want to do it in a harsh way. I'd love to talk to you afterwards if you have more questions. We're going to have a nice meal here. You're all invited. And anything you want to talk about, I've covered a lot of territory this morning, so I could get a lot of wide range of questions, but I'd love to talk about it. And many of our other folks would as well. You see, I'll just point out David here in the front. If you want to talk about any of this, he'll tell you all about it and enjoy doing it too. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we close our service this morning, I ask that You will help us to consider the truths that we have learned and to integrate them into our thinking properly, so that we will be pleasing in Your sight. We will think right things and not false things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.